Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John and chapter 6. And we're going to read at the beginning of that chapter. One of our elders, Michael, is going to come and read these words for us.
Okay, reading John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Amen.
Please do take your Bibles, have them open at the words that were read earlier in our service, words from John chapter 6, a passage that probably even in our highly secularized country will still have some kind of recognition when we talk of the feeding of the 5,000. This is our focus today. Well, I was once at a feeding of 5,000, or that's what they said was going to be there. It was in Kenya. It was the 25th anniversary of one of our mission projects here in the congregation at Cheptebo. Many people were going to travel from far and wide to mark God's faithfulness to that mission work over 25 years. The day before the celebration, these 2 rather large cows arrived on site. As a guest, I was invited to come and witness their slaughter. I politely declined. And so the next time I saw these cows, they were in massive vats of stew, hadn't been butchered into small bits. And so they were in massive vats of stew. There were these industrial-sized pots of rice. And there was a queue of humanity that snaked for hours round the compound and beyond. You can imagine the preparation for that event was quite significant. We were driving to different locations all round, trying to somehow collect these plastic seats that people may have. There was the sourcing of the ingredients. There was the cooking of all that rice, if nothing else, so that it was all ready for this celebration. And so that feeding of the thousands that were there, that massive humanity, is really very different from this one, isn't it? Because there was almost no preparation that the disciples had. Because Jesus is looking down along with Philip and all these people are coming, and how are we going to feed them? And there was almost no resourcing for the event, the ingredients that were available, a few rolls, maybe a couple of small fish. Well, that's almost nothing in comparison to the amount of folks who were going to be there. And yet, everybody was fed. More than that, there were leftovers. And so I wonder, do you recognize what the people there and then recognized? Because they recognized this was God at work. So much so, they were convinced that they were now going to, in Jesus, have the one who was going to lead them from enslavement from the Roman Empire. They were, in words of verse 14, going to take him by force and make him king. They recognized God was working through Jesus to the extent that the next day they would cross over the Sea of Tiberias to be able to see Jesus again, to get fed from him. You see, this is none other than God doing the impossible as far as we creatures are concerned. God doing only what God can do as he intervenes in his creation in a way that is only his prerogative. And you see, some of us might not like the reminder that a creator God can act in any way he so chooses with his creation. But welcome or not, this passage reminds us of the God who is at work. And so what John is giving to us here in chapter 6 is the latest in a series of standout miraculous signs performed at the hands of Jesus. From the first sign of turning water into some 800 bottles of wine, to then feeding this very, to healing this very unwell boy from miles away, to then a man who's been crippled and unable to walk for 38 years. And now this next miraculous sign is telling us of the God who can create out of nothing, the God who is able to transcend the normal order that you and I are bound by. And so these miracles, this latest and the standout signs, are all there pointing with the intention of what John gives to us in his record of the life of Jesus. Because John is not, he's not hiding what he's doing. He's quite clear because he's making it clear that everything he does, John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this incident is connected to what's come before through the miracles that this is the latest sign of. But it's not the only connection. I don't know if many of you are into jigsaws, but if you are into jigsaws, you know that, especially the middle bits, you know, they'll have these two loops, these two areas are cut out, and you'll have the other two areas that are protruding. And so there'll be these four connections for that bit of the jigsaw to be able to link in. Well, in this next installment for John, as he's constructing the jigsaw, putting all the pieces together, telling us about the Jesus that we need to connect with, it's not simply the loop of the miracle that connects in, but there's the indentation of what Jesus is doing and the conclusion that people have come to. The people are concluding, this is the prophet. This is the one Moses spoke to us about. And Jesus, in the previous chapter, has been telling us that Moses has been testifying about him. The religious leaders of the day wanted to kill him. But Jesus is saying that his Father is bearing testimony, that Scripture is bearing testimony. And Moses, verse 46 of the previous chapter, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, obviously, we've got the biblical address system of chapters and verses that help us find our way around the Bible. But these chapters and verses, well, they were added in later to help us find our way around the Bible. They're not part of inspired Scripture. So if you took the verses and the chapter away from there, and this all fits together, you'll realize that Jesus speaking about Moses writing about him, and the people recognizing that he is the one whom Moses wrote about, that this is the next connection for that jigsaw piece of what's happening in this passage. Connection number three is when this takes place. It tells us in verse 4 that the Jewish Passover festival was near. In John's Gospel, there are three times that Jesus is recorded at the festival, at the Passover festival. His first record that John gives to us is as Jesus cleanses the temple from the corruption that had been taking place. John will then tell us later on from chapter 11 onwards about Jesus being at the Passover feast again in Jerusalem. This is when he's going to accomplish his very own exodus. If Moses led the people in the exodus out of enslavement, well, Jesus is going to lead the final exodus out of slavery from sin. That's going to take place at Passover time. This Passover feast is this festival. It's the second time in John's Gospel that we're linked into something significant within the life of Jesus as he reveals God to us. And so this Passover festival also explains the numbers. I don't know if you've ever sat back and thought about it, think, well, these villages, these areas, they weren't hugely populated. How were there 5,000 men, plus inevitably women and children from age 12 upwards? How were there so many gathered in one place at one time? Well, the answer is the Passover festival was near. So what does that mean? That there's this mass of humanity needs to travel from different parts of the country. And so from up in the northern parts of the country, traveling together. And they come to this area where Jesus was. And the people who were around about Jesus then anyway. And together you've got this huge group of people who are going to be witnessing to being fed in the wilderness. An event which actually is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, so significant. And so you've got the miracles that link in with what John is doing. You've got the role of Moses fulfilled as he speaks of Christ and what he's going to do. You've got the Passover festival here, and you also have the crowds. Look at verse 2. It says, a great crowd of people followed because they saw the signs. And it's a long time since we looked at this, but one of the benefits of working through the Bible bit by bit and working through a book bit by bit is that we think, well, that reminds me of something that John mentioned earlier on. Because that's what John said of the people in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says that many people in verse 23 saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Wonderful, you say. No, well, that's what Jesus said. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So crowds being drawn to Jesus purely and simply on the basis of his signs, Jesus knew that wasn't a hard connection. So here you have crowds who are drawn to Jesus because of the signs he was performing by healing the sick. And they're coming to Jesus actually at a time where Jesus is looking for some downtime. The other Gospels tell us that it had been a particularly busy season for Jesus and the disciples. He wanted to take them away from the pressure that they were under. He wanted to give them some breathing space. And so they were going to head off to a place where nobody would find them. But the crowds found him. And these crowds that Jesus knew were there because of the entertainment factor rather than the belief factor. He doesn't tell them to go. He's willing to be inconvenienced himself to accommodate them as they come to him. And I'm sure there's a lesson in that for us about being willing to be put out ourselves for the sake of others. And so you see that jigsaw piece. This next piece, start of chapter 6, the next piece that John fits in, it's connected to all that's gone before and what's going to come after. It's telling us, as John is telling us, this is the one we need to believe in. So what do we need to believe about Jesus? Well, I want us to notice two or three things. I want us to notice, first of all, that we need to be aware that Jesus sees. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. Jesus looked up and he saw this great crowd. The Bible is quite clear that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible is quite clear that the human frame, the human body that Jesus walked this earth with is now in the dust of the earth is now in the throne of glory, the throne of heaven, remarkably. The human body that Jesus had, it wasn't like some of the boosters on a space rocket that as a rocket heads up into space, the boosters come off once they're no longer necessary. Well, the human frame of Jesus remains. That means as Jesus, from his position, his exalted position, looks today at the humanity before him as he looks from the vantage point of glory. So he looks and he sees. He sees what's on the outside and he sees what's on the inside. I wonder what he sees in your life and in mine today. But he sees everything, doesn't he? Nothing is hidden. When we look at people, we see certain things, don't we? And we can perhaps look at people in different ways, don't we? We look at people suspiciously. We look at people dismissively. We can look at people judgmentally, can't we? We can look at people lustfully. We can look at people with almost a hate-filled resentment. How does Jesus look at us? Well, on this occasion in chapter 6, Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel tell us that Jesus looked with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. You see, the day will come, as Jesus has explained in the previous chapter, when he will look at us from the position of being the judge about to hand out the eternal sentences, either to welcome his people home to be with him forever or to be cast away from him in hell. The day will come when Jesus will look at us with that judgment that will be handed out. But today, Jesus is looking at us with compassion because he knows. He knows the wounded. He knows the anxious. He knows the lonely. He knows the hopeless. And he says, look to me. And you say, but it doesn't say that. What it actually does. Because as Jesus goes on to explain the next day what's happening here, he's telling us that we need to be looking to him. That we need to, because whoever looks on him will actually live. Whoever looks on him is the one who will be raised up. Verse 40, my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. But I can't look to him, you see. But I just can't. There's just so much. And then you go, well, the previous verses in verse 37 says, well, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. Jesus looks today right through into the core of your being. And he sees what other people don't see. And he says, look to me, believe in me, and you will live. Whoever you are, whoever comes to me, says, I won't turn you away. So the first thing we learn of this Jesus that we need to be clear of is that Jesus sees. Second thing is that Jesus tests. Let's keep going with this passage. And what do we find here? Middle of verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. We learn here Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing for the good of his people. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing to enable us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who he is. We sometimes, I don't quite know where this has come from, perhaps it's because comfort and is one of the idols of our generation, but somehow we've absorbed the thinking that Jesus is committed to our comfort. He's not. Jesus nowhere commits us to having a comfortable life. Rather, Jesus is committing to enable us to grow and to deepen in our knowledge of who he is and what he's done. And for that to happen, there are various different things that he permits into our experience, various different tests, various different challenges, various different difficulties to see whether or not we are learning who he is. In some of the high schools just now, there's a change in some of the way in which subjects are being taught. So this whole new retrieval practice of trying to, you're taught a block and that's fine, and you're taught the next block, and then you've got to remembering what you taught before in the next block, remembering what you were taught, rather than just one block, next block, exam, and you forget what was taught right at the beginning. Anyway, whole retrieval process. I'm not a teacher, you can tell. But you think Jesus was a teacher, wasn't he? The disciples learned off him. But Jesus needs to find out from them, are they really understanding what he's saying? I mean, they've heard him speak in chapter 5, talking about the connection he has with the Father. Do they understand that? They've witnessed the fact that Jesus has performed miracles. Have they understood, therefore, what this means? That with them is one of infinite power and authority. And so Jesus comes then to Philip, well, how are we going to feed them? I don't know. We can't. Andrew comes along and he's got this little boy's pack lunch and he says, well, yeah, but what is this? And you think, well, what's the retrieval process? Do you remember chapter 5? Do you remember the wedding at Cana? Do you remember the boy who was unwell? Do you remember who's actually with us in these tests? And for the disciples here, they would probably have to kind of put their hands up and say, I'm sorry, missed that one. And they did that because they had, in some ways, too low an opinion of who Jesus was. And so they're faced with this test, and they're like, well, I don't know what to do. This is not, I can't solve this. Because they were forgetting who was with them. What is one of the things that, for me, I keep needing to be reminded? In the tests and the trials, I have got one who is with me and for me, who has infinite power and control. Maybe you need to be reminded of that today. Jesus knows what he's doing. So Jesus sees, and Jesus tests, and then it goes on to tell us that Jesus reveals. He's revealing himself as God in that sense. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces left over, let nothing be wasted. So he gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Who else could do this? Who else could do this? I don't know if you're planning a Sunday lunch today with a few people. I wonder how you would cope if another 5 people turned up and you're going, not sure I've got enough food. We can't create out of nothing, can we? But Jesus can. Because he is the prerogative of the Creator God, because before everything was, he existed. The Eternal Son existed. This is not simply a restoration of something that's broken. This is not a restoration of a body that's not working in the way that it ought to. This is transforming, calling out of, this is calling out of, atoms and molecules to form in the right way, at the right time, in the right quantity, so that it can be digested by all these thousands of individuals. This is Jesus doing what only Jesus could do in that sense. He's revealing to us his identity as the very Son of God, equal with the Father. And Jesus sees later on in this gospel, he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so that means as Jesus reveals not simply his power here, he reveals something of the heart of God here, doesn't he? A heart that's compassionate, a heart that's willing to deal with ordinary individuals, a heart that's willing to be put out. And interestingly, and this, a heart that's willing to use ordinary instruments in his service. You see, Jesus could have provided the solution with no input whatsoever from Philip or from Andrew or from the little boy or from the disciples that he gave directions to. He could have just done it. But he chooses to use individuals in his service. Whether it's Philip or Andrew, whether it's the young boy, whether it's you, whether it's me, God chooses to use instruments in his service. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus sees, Jesus tests, Jesus reveals, Jesus obeys. He obeys because verse 14 tells us that the people, they've changed their opinion from verse 2 to verse 14. Well, it's just miraculous signs, it's healings. Oh, but now it's verse 14, now they're being fed in the wilderness. Well, hang on, Moses fed us in the wilderness following our freedom from enslavement. Jesus has now fed us in the wilderness. He must be the prophet who's going to lead us from enslavement from the Roman Empire. He's going to set us free. And so they're going to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus detects this, and Jesus is having none of it. Why? Because Jesus sees what's actually behind the surface of this, because this is a temptation. This is a temptation from Satan. In the same way that Satan tried to divert Jesus from the way of glory by avoiding the cross and the wilderness temptation, in the same way Satan tried to destroy Jesus through Herod's reaction to his birth, in the same way Satan tried to distract Jesus with Peter's reaction to his identity, so Jesus recognizes the subtle undertone here of having glory without the cross, which is not the way, is it? Jesus recognizes the temptation because he knows the mission that he's on. It's a far greater mission. It's a far greater slavery that we need to be set free from, not a Roman Empire, but from sin. It's a far greater problem that needs to be resolved. It's humanity's disconnect from our Creator because of our sin. Jesus has a bigger problem to fix than merely one country enslaved to another. And so he sees that reaction for what it is, and he withdraws so that nobody's going to divert him from the path that he's on. So that's the feeding of the 5,000. What does this mean? A couple of things. Number one, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm for Jesus is not enough. And I don't know what thing might enthuse you about Jesus? What thing might be able to be sorted out in your life that Jesus might be able to do? Don't know what it is that perhaps attracts you a little bit to Jesus, but enthusiasm for Jesus is not enough. That is not receiving and resting by faith in who he is, because as soon as the tests come, your enthusiasm will go. Enthusiasm is not enough. You must know what it is to receive him, to rest in him, to look to him by faith. On top of that, we need to see what Jesus sees. And I wonder, do we? Interestingly, the way this is kind of framed here in chapter 5 is whether Philip was looking in that direction or not, Jesus directs Philip's attention to see these crowds, and he sees the crowds of people, and he's saying, well, how are we going to feed them? And he's turning Philip's eyes so Philip sees what Jesus sees. The question today is whether we see what Jesus sees. Do we see a mass of humanity, spiritually famished, lost, sheep without a shepherd? Do we see Scotland as Jesus sees Scotland? Or is that someone else's problem? If we do see what Jesus sees, often we feel that we're despairing, don't we? What can we do? The country is spiritually starving. And what resources do we have? What's the equivalent to a few rolls and a couple of sardines? Well, we're so small, aren't we? You know, are there 50,000 believers out of 5 million in our country? We're so small. What can possibly be done to a spiritually starving country with such limited resources? And we learn to do exactly what the disciples did, distributing what Jesus gave them to distribute. He does not give us bread and some fish to distribute, but he's given us a message to distribute, a message of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, a message that alone can satisfy the hungry soul that knows it's not right with its maker, whose conscience pricks him or her frequently, who knows that this world is just no hope. It is the message of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ. That is the message that we share. And you're going, and people will say, well, of course, what's that message going to do? Well, that's the message that has power. Power to transform. Because the Word of God, it is living, it's active, it's powerful, it's penetrating. What can we do when we see the spiritual starvation of our country? We tell people of Jesus. And we leave Jesus to do what he's going to do. So check your heart. Enthusiasm's not enough. Let's check our eyesight. Do we see what Jesus sees? Let's check our troubles. Do we believe that Jesus knows what he's doing in the troubles and difficulties that we face? You see, the tests, he knew exactly what was unfolding here in chapter 6. He knows exactly what's unfolding in your life and my life today. He knows exactly the heartache. He knows exactly the sense of why. He knows exactly what's unfolding, but he also knows what he's doing. Do we trust him enough with our tests and troubles, that he knows what he's doing? And do we finally realize that he can use people like us? He doesn't need to use people like us, because we're all flawed, none more so than me. But he chooses to use people like us. I think he can't use people like me. He can. He does. We need to be aware of that and to put ourselves in a place where he's going to use us. And you think, well, how can I be used? Well, it's about surrender, isn't it, to the master who's in control, and say, yes, Lord, just use me, whatever way that might be. My front line might be at home, it might be at work, it might be the community, who knows? Lord, use me. Somebody once asked the guy who was the founder of the Salvation Army, a guy called William Booth, and they said, tell us about the effectiveness of your life. How have you been able to accomplish so much in that sense, literally feeding, who knows how many? And he said, for the last 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. That's some statement, isn't it? For the last 80 years, God has had all that there is of William Booth. Does God have all that there is of Alistair? Does God have all that there is of you, of me? It's mind-blowing that God chooses to use us. But we belong to him. We've been bought at a price. We are his. Are we willing to be used as instruments in his hands? Feeding of the 5,000 in Kenya. People would gather to mark what God has done. We are marking what God has done. this occasion in John 6 and what God is doing in our lives and what God will yet do to the glory of his name.